You enjoyed your little break for your cup of tea and coffee to warm you up on this cold winter day. It's been interesting chatting to one or two and stimulating thoughts about the tabernacle, and that's what this is all about. I was mentioning that wee card of mine. I didn't take time to mention this little book. It's called Emma, Standard Bearer of Zion. It's the story of a missionary lady whose family built a whole village in Northern Ireland called Zion Mills. And she was the heiress to the fortune, and she gave it all up to go to serve the Lord in Morocco among the Muslims. And I think there's seldom been a lady missionary who did such a fabulous work for God among the Muslim people as Emma Herdman. She's largely unknown. Did you all hear tell of her before? You see what I mean? So you all need to get one of these books. I'm not going to tell you all her story, but I was visiting the Jews in Morocco, in Tangier, some years ago. One of our missionaries there was a man called Mer Barke, who spent 46 years laboring in Morocco and died there and was buried in the English churchyard. So I thought I'd go up to visit his grave and tidy it up, because there's nobody left there any longer to do that. And I was there sweeping up and tidying up when the caretaker came out. Now, the caretaker of the English church in Tangier is a Muslim, because there's no English caretaker left. He came over and he said to me, "Hello, I'm Mustafa." And I said, "Hello, Mustafa." He says, "Do you want to see the church?" So we opened up the church and we went inside. And on the wall, there were various memorial plaques. And there was one that said, "In loving memory of Emma Herdman of Zion Mills, Northern Ireland." And I thought, "Oh, I wonder who she was. I never heard of her." And the more I tried to find out about her, the more touched I've been by this lady's work and labour for God. And I thought, we'll print it up as a wee book to let her story be known to people in this generation. But particularly because in the village of Zion Mills today, almost everybody who lives there is Roman Catholic. They wouldn't come to our meetings. And we thought, you know, they might just take this and read it because she was a local girl and their granny worked in the mill and so on. So we've already visited every single house there and given many of these, and we're in the process of giving more and so on. But there's some of them there, and you can take them, please, today. We usually sell them for £3 to help us give the other ones away, but if you want one, just take it and read her story. I'll tell you something about her. Although she was a missionary to the Muslims, do you know what she did on her free day, on her day off on a Saturday? She spent the whole day having a Bible class for Jewish men in Morocco to teach them the New Testament. And she had many of those people who came to listen to her. So it's an inspiring story. You'll shed a few tears when you read about it. She laid down her life at just 54 years of age out in the Sahara Desert with no doctor to help her, all for the cause of Christ. Some would say she was foolish. I say she chose the better part, to dedicate her all to the Savior. So the wee book about Emma there, and you can, if you take one, you read it, please pray for the ongoing distribution in the west of the province of Ulster, in Strabane and all those places. You wouldn't know the names, so no point to tell you them all. Douglas Bridge and Ardstrawn and all places like that, as we go and visit the mainly Republican population there. We do that kind of in our spare time. Okay, you remember we're talking about the tabernacle? And we're thinking about the similarities, the comparisons between the tabernacle in the wilderness and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd got to the fact that it was at the center. It was here within that the law that God had given, the testimony that he gave, was preserved and kept and maintained. And it is really only in him, our Lord Jesus Christ, that the law can be perfectly kept. This tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were offered to God. And there's the similarity again with our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life when he was nailed upon the cross at Calvary for our redemption. What do you think happened to all the sacrifices? Was every single bit of the meat burned and turned to ashes? No, of course it wasn't. Certain parts were burned. Other parts were used to feed the Levites. So now think about this. This is a comparison with our Lord Jesus Christ, having been brought in, those who were his servants, the Levites, they were fed here in the courtyard of the tabernacle in the wilderness. They were fed on the meat and the bread and so on. I hope we'll get to the bread in a wee while. They feasted on those things. And isn't it interesting, you see, that when we've come to faith in Christ, then we come on the Lord's Day morning to feast on him, to break the bread, to drink the cup, to remember him in fellowship, in his presence, and that feeds our soul. You know, keeping the Holy Communion on a Sunday morning isn't just a ritual, but there we feed our souls upon the bread of life. This was the place of worship. The only place, and only in Christ can we worship him. You notice something? We've got the fence of the courtyard down below here. We haven't got enough room to spread it all out, so we just put a little bit, for example. And we can see that it was surrounded by a high barrier. So the barrier was actually 7'6" tall. So the tallest Israelite couldn't see over the top. This separated the people from God and God from the people. And there was only one door. There was only one way to get in. And we're orientated absolutely perfectly because that's exactly to the east. And the door was to the east. But there was only one way. There weren't, as we said already in closing, there weren't many different ways that led to God, but only one. One door and only one. When the tribes were camped around, and we're going to mention the numbers in just a moment. When the tribes were camped around the tabernacle, the tribe of Judah, according to the word of God in the book of Numbers chapter 2 and Exodus 27, the tribe of Judah always camped to the east. So all the others were around different places, but the tribe of Judah was to the east. So just picture this. A man among the Israelites, he finds that somehow he's offended God. He's committed some misdemeanor, some sin. He must come with his offering, with his bullock or his ram or his two turtle doves or whatever he had to bring for his offering to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He was to lay his hands upon it, to lean heavily on it and to confess his sin, and it was then offered for him. So the sinner coming to God had to traverse the area of the tribe of Judah. It was the one way to reach the entrance and to come to God. And it's very interesting because when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, where was he born? Anybody remember? Where? Bethlehem in Judea. So redemption came through the tribe of Judah. Just, you see, this was the type or the picture that God was showing forth what was going to be in the future and revealing to us. And one final comparison that I'd like to make mention. This tabernacle was ministered to in a very special way by the women. Okay? The ladies ministered to the tabernacle. In a moment or two, I'll explain in more detail what I mean, but isn't it rather interesting that the women folk were so faithful in following our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross? And they ministered to him. Isn't it interesting that very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, there came to the tomb in Jerusalem, to his broken body, Mary Magdalene and those other women, bringing their spices to complete the embalming of the body according to the Jewish tradition. Even although where were all the big men? You know, where was Peter and all the rest of them? They're all shivering away somewhere. But it's the women who come early in the morning to minister to him. And those dear women, as they came, got the glorious message. I think this is fantastic, ladies. That Mary Magdalene, out of whom were cast seven evil spirits, what did she do? Was she the woman in the city who was a sinner or another? Who knows? But look, whatever, she'd done something pretty bad to get possessed by seven evil spirits. And the Lord cast them out, and she was so grateful, she followed him. And she followed him right to the cross, and she followed him right to the tomb. And this woman, who was the lowest of the low, was lifted to the highest pinnacle when she revealed the glorious message of the resurrection. Did you know the first herald of the resurrection, besides the angels, was a woman, Mary from Magdala on the shores of Galilee, who came saying, "The Lord is risen, the tomb is empty, Christ is alive, hallelujah." How wonderful, eh? That the women ministered to him like that. What a glorious fact. You should all be shouting glory when we say he's risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm glad somebody's still awake. Listen, folks. On Easter Sunday in Ethiopia, it wasn't your Easter, but their Easter, I had the great privilege of being in the National Football Stadium, not to watch a great match, but all the evangelical churches in Addis Ababa decided, instead of us having our own wee service in our own wee hall and meeting with our own wee group, we'll all get together and we'll forget our minor differences of opinion. We all agree on the gospel message. And they took the National Football Stadium and they all came together for an Easter Sunday service. It lasted all night and all day. They were so thrilled about the resurrection. I was only there 4 hours. I couldn't stand much more than that in the heat, but they were there the whole time. But I'll never forget, 35,000 black Ethiopians all sitting in that great stadium under the blazing sun. And the pastor came out and he said to them in Amharic, "Jesus Christos Keitano, Jesus Christ is alive." And I want to tell you, there was a bigger shout went up in that stadium than ever went up when a goal was scored. Louder than ever, they heard them shouting in Liverpool at the Spion Cup or Old Trafford when Manchester United didn't win the league or whatever. I don't know, but look. A great shout, "Christ is risen, he's alive forevermore." You know, that's the greatest message to proclaim to this world. We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. Blessed be the Lord. What a wonderful comparison. Our Lord Jesus Christ and this tabernacle in the wilderness. Actually, God has spoken to Moses. He's told him what to do. In the scripture, the tabernacle has five different names. Okay? It's called the sanctuary. It's called the tabernacle. It's called the tent of meeting. It's called the tabernacle of the congregation. And it's called the tabernacle of testimony. So five different titles are applied to this tent of meeting on the pages of Holy Scripture. Five, of course, is a symbolical number in the Bible. Just as seven means completeness and three is the number of God, five is the number that stands for grace. I think it's rather interesting that the tabernacle has got this mystical five names. The number five, because here is revealed to us the grace of God to forgive his people their sins and bring them into a right relationship with him. I find this symbolism to be completely marvelous, and I don't want to strain it and take it to extremes, but I do find it to be marvelous. So, for almost 500 years, this tent became the meeting place where God met and communed with his people, and it typifies to us the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the focal point of the community of the people of Israel. to the east side, out this way, encamped 157,000 people. Sorry, 186,000 from the tribes of Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. To the north side, 157,000 camped from Asher, Dan, and Naphtali. On the western side, there were 108,000 from Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin. And to the south, 151,000 from Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. The number of the men over 20 years of age was 603,550, but this did not include the Levites, the women, and the children. All in all, there must have been between 2 and 3 million Israelites camped around the tabernacle. Now begin to understand the logistics of this. And they're not all camped higgledy-piggledy in every direction, but it's ordered. And it's organized. They are camped according to their tribes, according to the points of the compass. And it's very important. Now, we have tried to calculate, and it's been estimated by greater experts than me, that in order to accommodate between 2 and 3 million Israelites in that camp, it would require 12 square miles of territory to accommodate them. So this isn't the wee campsite. This is like a city of tents with the tabernacle at the middle. So I just want you to grasp that. I know it's no sense to remember all the numbers exactly, but it's a huge city of tents, and at the middle of it is God among his people, Israel. So let's say here are the Israelites. They're going to go on the march. The cloud is moving. They've no walkie-talkies. They've no mobile phones. It takes a long time for the message to get to the back of the line. We're about to stop and pitch the camp. Because if they were traveling 50 abreast, so let's imagine 50 Israelites in a line. That's quite a wide procession. But if they were camped and they begin to move, 50 abreast, how far back do you think the line would stretch to the last in the line? Any idea? Maybe 100, maybe 50. Okay? Depends how far apart each line was. So it's not the law of the Medes and the Persians. But it's a long way. Okay? Can you imagine Moses at the front looking back saying, what are they coming there, back there? What? It's a long way. And they must have had some means of communication. But again, this is where the huge pillar of cloud is reassuring. If you were, you know, near the back, let's say it was 50 miles, and if you were back at mile 49, you're pretty far back. Where's that Moses? Where's he gone now? Did he turn right or left? Where do we go? Instead of being filled with anxiety, they can see this mighty pillar of cloud to guide them onward. When they're moving at night and it's so dark, they can see it. Now remember, as this huge multitude of people and the mixed multitude that went with them, as they're traveling along, they weren't all 16-year-olds or 25-year-olds. There were the elderly. There were the feeble. There were the young. There were the pregnant mothers giving birth on the march. Just begin to think about the logistics of all this. And here you have all these people stretching back all these miles, and here's wee Moses walking in the front, you know, and we're going this way, and they're coming and they're grumbling, saying, we're hungry. Dear Lord, send them food, and the Lord rains down manna to feed them. They said, we called it manna because manna means, what is it? Huh? What is this that God sent us? Some say it was whatever you wanted it to be. If you were thinking about roast chicken and you ate your manna, it tasted like roast chicken. And some said, well, I don't know if it was like that or not, but it was enough to sustain them. Now, while we've been in Ethiopia, they wanted to feed us injera. They make it from the grain called teff. They grind it up and make a batter and leave it for at least a few days to get really sour and fermented. And then they pour it onto a big dish and make a great big round white pancake. And under the pancake, they put the dorawat and the all the different kinds of very hot and spicy stews. And you take that and you eat it. They say it's very nutritious. You only need to eat that twice a day and it'll sustain you. Was the manna something like that? I'm not quite sure. It was told in the Bible that it was angels' food. It must have been good if it was food for angels. But it sustained the Israelites on their journey. And when they sent the message up, some of the guys maybe at the back of the line said, "Hey, Moses, we'll have that meat for a while." The Lord sent the quails and they were able to take them. How wonderful was God in feeding his people along the journey, in sustaining them in every circumstance of life, the young, the elderly. Some died along the way and were led to rest along the desert trail. That's life. Some completed the journey in one way and some in another. But God sustained them. And so it is in our pilgrim journey through this vale of tears. The Lord sustains us. The Lord blesses us when we have him at the center of our lives. So God, in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, and this tent was to represent him, the offerings were collected. Do you know what happened? Do you think there was a goldsmith among the Israelites? No, they were all bricklayers. They'd been making bricks in Egypt. But the Holy Spirit came on Bezalel and Aholiab and others, and God gave them gifts that were beyond any human gift. And that's what God does for his people. Do you know that? He raises up those in the body of Christ and he gifts them for the work that he wants them to do. And you might look at somebody and think, well, he's the most unlikely looking character to do that. But when God calls, he equips. And he gives gifts beyond human abilities. I think of one dear man who wanted to go to be a missionary in Japan. But he failed all his exams at school. And he was hopeless at languages. And they turned him down. But God called him. So he went to Japan anyway. And he has turned out to be one of the finest speakers of Japanese, serving the Lord on the mission field. He writes fluently, speaks fluently. Sometimes he's sent for by government officials to come and say something when they want a special speech made in the finest Japanese. He's the man they sent for, the guy who failed his exams and was turned down. What happened? The Lord gave him a gift. I think of one man who was a blacksmith. And he heard Hudson Taylor was having a meeting up in London. And he said to his boss, "Can I have a day off?" And the boss says, "Listen, as sure as you put your foot on that train to go up to London to hear that man, you'll be going to China. Don't go to the meeting." "I'm going." And then his boss got out some Chinese script and he says, "Listen, do you see, that's the language. You would have to learn that language." And the blacksmith said, "Uneducated man, he knew how to hammer horseshoes." He says to his boss, "Has anybody else from the West ever learned it?" "Oh," he said, "yes, a few have." He says, "Well, that'll be all right then, I'll be able to learn it too." He became the head of the China Inland Mission Publication Department, translated all their wonderful books into Chinese, and sent out the word of God to multitudes of people. The simple blacksmith who hammered the iron, what happened? God gave him a gift to carry out the job that he had for him. And the Holy Spirit is able to do that still today. And he came and he gifted those people so they were able to work with gold and they were able to work with silver. They were able to work with the joinery. They were able to do the weaving. They were able to make everything that was required in such a wonderful way. So you needn't be afraid if God calls you to serve him. If the Lord says, I want you to be my servant and go to the mission field. Or, you know, sometimes what we do, friends, we make excuses. I don't know if I ever told you this, but one time when I was pastoring a wee church, Tuesday night or Monday night, whatever night the prayer meeting was on, I stood up and said to the folks, I have a challenge for you tonight. Oh, yes, yes. I'm going to give every one of you 6 gospel tracts. Okay, you can have a day off on Sunday, but I'm going to give you 6 tracts. And during the next week, I want you to give one out each day. And I want you to speak to the person that you give it to about their soul. So I've got a wee bundle for each one of you. 30 or 40 people at the prayer meeting. One lady said to me, Pastor, I can't take them because I never go out. Well, that wasn't true or she wouldn't have been at the meeting. I know what she meant. Somebody says, well, I can't talk to people. I never see anybody. Come on, take the challenge. And my wife came to me and she said, suppose I better do it as well. Yeah, you better. So she took her 6 tracts. And that week she tried to give them out. People are saying, I can't do it. How could I speak to somebody? I want to tell you something. Over 25 years later, I was speaking in a meeting one night and a man came up to me and he said to me, do you know me? No, I'm afraid not. I used to be your milkman. Oh, really? Yes, and one morning your wife came out to get the milk to the milk float and she says to me, we've a wee project on here to give everybody a tract and speak to them about their soul. And he said to me, your wife spoke to me that morning over 25 years ago and that's what brought me to Christ. You see, you don't know what God will do if you trust him. I can't do it. Of course you can. You can't witness. You can't speak to somebody about their soul for the Savior. Listen, do you see if we all do that? Do you see if each one of us, between now and this time next year, if each one of us brought just one person to Christ, Hall wouldn't hold them the next time we gather together like this. And God can give us that gifting to enable us to know what to say, how to say it, what to do. He gave it to those guys and they constructed the wonderful things for the tabernacle in the wilderness. So this is going to sit in the center of the camp. There's a courtyard around the outside. We've got a nice bit of sheet on the floor here to represent the desert floor. And we've just put a wee bit of the enclosure. It was a large enclosure. It was a perfect parallelogram. And the pillars were 7'6", about 7.5 feet high. Okay, I'm not decimalized yet, so you can work that out in millimeters if you want. But it was so high, they couldn't see over it. There was no way under it. There was no way to approach except to come through the tribe of Judah to the entrance and to bring their offering. The curtain was supported on 60 pillars of acacia wood or shittim wood that were covered in bronze that stood in sockets that sat upon the ground. And from the top of each one, there was a cord driven to a stake, driven into the ground to hold them. And so this whole thing is suspended like that as it would need to be to stop it from blowing away. The only gate was to the east, and the gate was 30 feet wide. So the courtyards all around just represents the wide gate on which the colors of blue, purple, and scarlet are woven, and you can see it's very wide. So the way to God was made wide. We used to sing that wee chorus, deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. So God opened a wide way for his people to come to them. Actually, the dimensions were exactly the same as the dimensions of the door, the same area, but the door was tall. So this was the gate. Now look, friends, can you imagine? Each morning, as the sun came up, where did it rise? In the east. What did the Egyptians worship? The sun. Now watch. Here's the tent of Israel, of Israel's God in the midst of the camp. It's pointing to the east. But each day as the sun rises, what do the children of Israel do? They turn their back on the sun and they look and they see the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twined linen. They see the way to God illuminated by the rays of the rising sun, that's lighting the pathway before them and showing them the way to God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He shines upon the Word to illuminate our path to God. And without Him, we cannot see the way to come and meet with Him. Okay, the walls of the tabernacle were composed of 48 boards. And we needn't go into all the intricate details of the measurements for you, because we're not all architects to be worn away. But you can see our representation of the golden boards. On the inside, there were rings, and through the rings, there was a long stave, also overlaid with gold. And in the middle, like a tenon cut, so that it went right through, so that the whole thing was very stable when it was together. It wasn't about to fall in on everybody on the inside, but it was able to stand. And four strands, one up the middle, five again, the mystical number of grace. So the whole thing is held together by God's grace. Everything comes back to the grace of Almighty God. So here's the Israelite. I'm going to shift a couple of these microphones for one moment. Here's the Israelite. He's coming in the morning. He's bringing his offering. He's coming. And what's the first thing that he sees as he comes to the doorway, to the courtyard? He sees the great brazen altar, the place of sacrifice. This kind of bars his way to God. So he must come here where the blood was offered, where the sacrifice was made. This was a large box. It was the largest single object in the tabernacle, one of the most important. And here we see it was acacia wood. The wood would have burned away, so it was overlaid with bronze, which could stand the heat. Speaking of that, which could stand the fires of judgment. Halfway up, there was a grill. And on this grill, the sacrifices were burned. So the actual sacrifice was lifted up where? Not on the earth, not in the heavens, but suspended between. And this reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme sacrifice, who for us was lifted up between heaven and earth upon the cross, that his blood might be shed for our redemption. There was a ramp that led up, not a staircase, but a ramp for the priest to go up and down for modesty's sake. And on each corner there were the horns, which speak of the power. Horns speak of power. The Bible talks about the horns that appeared from God. They speak of power. And on these horns, do you know what the priest would do? He would take some of the blood and he would apply it to the horns. Now, doesn't that make you just want to start singing? There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And I wanted to go on, Georgina, and sing the next wee bit that maybe you don't know here. And the blood shall never lose its power. No, never, no, never. Jesus' blood avails for sin forever and shall never lose its power. So when the Israelite would come with his offering to the door, this should be sitting out here in the courtyard, but we need another table or something, so you just have to imagine you see it. And he would come bringing his offering, and as he brought it to the Levites, who would present it for them, he would have to, according to the book of Leviticus, lay his hands upon that. And the Hebrews, very specific, it means to lean upon with all his weight. So he's not just touching it, but he's really leaning on it. And he's confessing his sin. And in the doing of that, he is symbolically transferring his sin to the animal that's about to be sacrificed on his behalf. He's laying it all on him. And isn't it wonderful what Isaiah the prophet says? For the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. All of my sins laid upon him. Now, does anybody know how to spell the word altar in Hebrew? Where's all the Hebrew scholars today? No, it's Saturday. They're not here with us. They're having the day off for Shabbat. The Hebrew word for altar is the word mizbeach. And I'm not by any means a Hebrew scholar. It would look a wee bit like this in my bad Hebrew writing, okay? These are the characters. Mem, Zin, Bet, Chet. Okay? Now, every Hebrew letter also represents a word. So I want to try to show you this, because the word altar represents, here's the meaning, Mem, forgiveness. Zain, justification. Het, blessing. Okay, you still with me? Bet, het, life. So the meaning of the four Hebrew characters that spell the word altar where the sacrifice was offered, forgiveness, justification, blessing, and life. Is that not absolutely fabulous? Did you know that already? That altar of sacrifice where the blood was offered, that it even spells out forgiveness, justification, blessing, and life. This is its meaning. There at the place called Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, what do we find? Forgiveness for all our sins. Aren't you glad you're forgiven? Forgiven, one brief glimpse he gave. 'Twas all that I could bear. Enough to bring me to his cross. Enough to help me there. And thus the shadows of my life by his own hand were riven. As on life's darkest page he wrote one shining word. Forgiven. Aren't you glad you've been forgiven? You haven't got to atone for your sin. You haven't got to pay for it. It's all been forgiven. They tell me there was an old Scottish doctor years ago in the time of the Depression when you had to pay your doctor, and he treated all his patients who hadn't any money, and he'd have to write out the invoice for them, you know, and some years later the poor old doctor died. Doctors did die. The doctor shuffled off to eternity, and his wife thought she'd try to call in the debts. So she had a court case about it, and the judge, he looked at the accounts, and he said to her, "Madam, is this your husband's accounts book?" "Yes, sir." "Is this his writing?" "Yes." "Well then, madam," he said, "I have to tell you that there's not a court in all of Scotland or in all the world that can touch one of these debtors. Because across every invoice the doctor had written in red ink, forgiven, too poor to pay. He'd written off their debts. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Thank God today, across the debt of our sins, where we'd offended against the holy God, every evil thought, every evil word, every sinful act, God has written, not in red ink, but in something far richer, forgiven, too poor to pay. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sins had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Forgiven. That's what you find at the place called Calvary, the place of sacrifice where he was offered for us, where he was uplifted between heaven and earth. He endured the wrath of God, the fire of God's judgment, so that you and I could be free. We're forgiven. We're justified. You ever try to justify yourself about this or that little thing? Sometimes we've all done that. Martin Luther tried to find justification by the works of the flesh. He whipped himself. He beat himself. He prayed. He fasted. He tried everything to try to find peace with God, to be justified. He went to Rome. He climbed the so-called Pilate's staircase on his knees. It was one day as he was climbing up that suddenly the word of God burst in upon his darkened soul, justified by faith. Not by any act of man, but we are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't that bring us blessing? What did they find at the altar? They found forgiveness. They found justification. They found blessing. What a blessing to know your sins forgiven. What a blessing today to be right with God. What a blessing to know that should we be called to stand at the judgment bar of God today, no dark cloud would obscure him from our view, because we have been blessed in him. What a blessing. Life. Now listen, this is the meaning for this Israelite. He's coming with his offering. He's coming to this brazen altar. The offering is going to be sacrificed. And as it is, it's going to bring to him forgiveness and justification and blessing and life instead of death. For the Israelite who dared to enter without the blood, death would follow. But he's going to have life. Life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. And that's what we find in him. Now, I think it's very remarkable that the very name of the altar spells out forgiveness, justification, blessing, and life. Because all of those things we receive through him who offered his life as a sacrifice for our redemption. So the Israelite would see, first of all, the brazen altar. And then as he stepped a little further, he would see the laver. Now the laver was for those who had already been forgiven and justified and blessed and found life. This wasn't for everybody. Here the Levites would come to wash. They had already been immersed. But you know, every day as they went about their daily ministrations, walking about in the desert, their feet would get a bit dusty. Their hands would get smeared with the blood and with the ash. So again and again they would have to return and to be washed. And friends, there's a great symbolism here too for you and I. Because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Once and for all, blessed be his name. But as you go about your daily life, there are times we need to come again and say, Lord, remember me again, Lord. Let me wash again. Not all of me, my hands, my feet, those things that have been touched and contaminated by the world. And in his wonderful mercy, there's a place. Now listen, folks. We're given the dimensions for most things in the tabernacle. I'm not bothering you too much with the feet and inches today, but we're given the dimensions for almost anything, except there's no dimensions for the altar and there's no dimensions for the laver. This laver was the great sea that held the water for washing. There were probably 12 spigots around, you know, representing the 12 tribes of Israel out of which the water came, and so on. We haven't quite managed to do that with our wee bowl that we've got here, but look. They would come and they would wash. And they would continue on into the presence of God to carry out their ministrations. Because they had been made clean. And the Lord Jesus, his precious blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us and goes on cleansing us from all sin. Is that not good to know? That we may come afresh, anew, day after day. Time after. Now, that's not an excuse or a license to say, well, I'll go out and sin because, no, we don't want to do that because we love him. But there's the place of washing and of cleansing. Now, I said the women ministered to the tabernacle, okay? And just before we break for the lunchtime, which will be in just a moment from now, I promise you, what do you think they made this out of? Probably they were copper. The mirrors. The ladies' mirrors. The ladies' looking glasses. We think they were probably copper because copper was worked in that area in those days. And the Egyptians had copper smelting at Timna, where later King Solomon had his famous copper mines, not to be confused with the gold mines. But the ladies had their... You know the ladies. I mean, us men folk, don't care what they look like. But the women always like to, you know, just pretty themselves up a bit. It's natural. And even the Israelite women were like that. And of course, in Egypt long ago, we know that they put this black stuff on their eyes, whatever you call it, and all of those things. Nothing too bad about that. Don't think it's very wicked. Look, the women wanted to have their looking glasses. We're going through the wilderness, you know. I still want to look nice for my husband, you know. Those looking glasses were very important to the women, right? What did they do? They sacrificed all of that that was so precious to them. And they handed them all up to Moses. And Bezalel and Aholiab took the looking glasses of the women and melted them down to make the laver that's symbolic of sin being washed away. I'm glad the women minister to the tabernacle like that, aren't you? But think about this, you see. In this highly polished copper laver, the water lying still, the priest looking in could see himself as God sees him. Wow, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Robbie Burns, the Scottish poet, said, "Oh, for some power the gift to gay us, to see ourselves as others see us," right? But what about how God sees us? Wow. What reflection does he see as he looks upon us today? Are we washed in the blood of the Lamb? Does he see that clear reflection coming back that we are clean through his precious blood? What does he see when he looks at us in his crystal laver? Because it's only as you're washed that you can go on to enter into the nearer presence of God. And we hope to look a little bit more at that after you've had a wee break for your lunch. Doesn't the time go very quick in Tongan on a Saturday morning? I don't know where that last hour went to, but it's gone. Let's have a wee word of prayer just before we break. Lord, how we thank you for your precious blood that has washed our sins away. We're glad, Lord, today that we have found forgiveness at Calvary. We are glad today that we've been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are happy today, Lord, that you have blessed us more than we deserve, and you have given to us the gift of eternal life. Lord, we praise you. May these precious thoughts minister to us as we seek to minister to you like those women long ago who sacrificed in order that your glory might be reflected and your splendor might be seen. So help us to follow. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening.